It is on. Yep. As we continue our series, Northmead Refresh, tonight I want to talk about the idea that Christ's majesty and Christ's glory and Christ's divinity clearly, powerfully demand that we trust him and treasure him. But what Christ demands of us, he also enables and empowers and inspires in us by giving us his Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So why don't we start by praying and asking God to work in our lives. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together tonight. We pray that you'd help us to listen to your word. Please, Father, we ask that you would indeed make us so captivated by Christ, so passionate for him that it would be seen in our lives. Help us to know him and to respond rightly to him by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during Jesus' ministry, there are moments, there are encounters where people really get the significance of who Jesus is. Like when he first meets the disciples, you know, there's a bunch of them there on fishing boats, and he simply says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And straight away, they drop everything. They leave everything behind: their jobs, their neighborhoods, their family, their possessions, their community, everything. And they go with Jesus because life with him is better. Because his mission and purpose is greater. His promises are true. So they leave everything behind for him. Or the time when 10 men with leprosy call out to Jesus from a distance. They can't come close to him because they have this horrible skin disease. And in society, they were rejected, total outcasts, considered unclean. And so they shout out to Jesus and they beg him to help them. And he sends them on their way, and as they go, they are instantly healed. Instantly they're washed clean. The disease is gone and they're made whole and restored. But only one of those 10 men turns back and goes back to Jesus to thank him. In fact, he falls face down, falls at his feet, praises Jesus, thanks Jesus. And Jesus was like, weren't there 10 men that were healed? Why did only this one man, and him a foreigner, return to give glory to God? Well, it's because he got who Jesus is. More than someone who can solve your problem and then you just go about doing your own thing, he is someone you want to be around and you want to worship because he is worthy of thanks and praise. Now you see the same with Zacchaeus, who he meets Jesus and invites him into his home and starts giving away all his money. Or the sinful woman we saw from Luke 7. She is forgiven by Jesus, and so she washes his feet with her hair and her tears and this ludicrously expensive perfume. You see, when you really know Jesus, when you have experienced his love and been blessed by his grace and enjoyed his kindness and been filled with his saving power and forgiveness, then the right and natural response is more than just a simple acknowledgement. It's more than a nod of the head and then you go back to whatever you're doing. It calls for much more than intellectual assent. Well, I believe in Jesus. When you grasp the majesty and the glory of Jesus, it changes everything. It changes our motives and our priorities, what we live for. See, if you are a Brussels sprout farmer, I know that's up there as one of the most life aspirational goals you can dream of, that you farm Brussels sprouts, maybe chocos and turnips as well, just to kind of, that you're up there. But there you are growing them. And as you dig up a field so that you can plant some more delectable lumps of flavorless sproutiness, as you do it, you hit a whopping great gold nugget. It's huge. In fact, through the field, you keep finding them everywhere. Now, would you forget that the gold was there and just go back home and get on with life? Or would you think, well, that's shiny, and then cover it back over and keep planting everyone's favorite vegetable you can boil to mush? No, I don't think you would. You would very quickly turn from a Brussels sprout farmer into a gold miner, wouldn't you? They're just there. Everything would change when you discovered something far better, far more valuable. It's like that when you come to know Jesus. When you discover the truth about Jesus, who he is,
and what he's done for us, then whatever you were doing before, it's now all about him. It's not just an interesting fact that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. It's not just a fascinating piece of history or a familiar advertising jingle. Knowing Jesus inspires us, fills us with passion and with purpose and with courage to live God's new way. In Luke 24, the resurrected Lord Jesus spends some time traveling along the road with some of his disciples. It's only a few days after his death and resurrection, and so at first they don't even recognize him. They'd seen him die just a few days before. They don't even know it's him, but he walks alongside with them, and he explains to them God's word written down so they can understand. He opens their minds by opening the scriptures. And afterwards, they say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and revealing the scriptures to us?" You see, that's the right response to hearing the teaching of Jesus. Their hearts were burning. They were on fire hearing God's spectacular promises and his epic sovereign power, achieving his awesome eternal plans in Jesus to reveal grace to sinners. Their hearts were burning. Again, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, having received the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Jesus comes upon him and the other disciples to preach the good news of Jesus. Peter preaches all about Christ, and as a result, 3,000 people respond and turn to Jesus that day. But they don't simply go, "Yeah, well, that sounds right. You've convinced me." And then go home and think to themselves, "What a lovely day. That was quite nice. Good speech." No, listen to what they do. These people who've just come to know Jesus, up on the screen, you're going to see Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let me read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and their property and distributed the proceeds to all as they had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favor with the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You hear that? They've heard Jesus' message, saving power to forgive them, to conquer death. They've heard his call to turn to them. And as a result, they devote themselves. They give themselves. They throw themselves completely into this new life and into this new community. When you grasp the enormity of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, then there is freedom to be wholehearted and unashamed and completely committed to him. All in. When you know your sins and your past have been completely forgiven, and you know your future and your eternity is perfectly secure, then you give your all for Jesus. And a few chapters after this, in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen willing to die for the truth of the gospel, willing to give his life for his Lord Jesus, and filled with peace at the thought of it. Because he looks and he sees heaven open. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne, waiting to receive him home. And his last words are breathtaking. At first he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knows Jesus is about to welcome him home. Jesus is about to welcome him into God's presence, God's throne room. He knows that even as he's being rejected and mocked and killed on earth, he actually rests safe in God's hands and belongs with him forever. He's confident and trusts in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. But then in even more evidence of how passionately committed he is to Jesus, how at peace he is with losing his own life for Jesus, everything for him is about Jesus, he finally cries out with a loud voice, his very last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You see, he not only prays for his own life and his own resurrection and trusts himself to God, he prays that the very men killing him would also experience the same forgiveness and salvation that he has. That is extraordinary. And remember, Stephen wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the great ones. This wasn't even his official job to preach the gospel. He was an administrator. But first and foremost, he was a Christian who loved the Lord Jesus. And so he preached the gospel and he stood up for Jesus because he knew Jesus. And that knowledge filled him and overflowed from him in wholehearted devotion and love and even sacrifice. But how can this be? How could he do this? How could he be so confident and selfless and full of peace facing death? And how could Peter stand up and be so bold in front of an enormous crowd of people who basically a month before had crucified Jesus? And then how could those who responded that day, decided to devote themselves to Jesus, then start sharing their lives and their food and their homes and God's word with the people who up until that day were complete strangers? Well, again, it's because they had come to know the glory and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so they didn't need to be coerced into this. They didn't do these things begrudgingly or reluctantly or out of a sense of religious obligation. No one told them to do these things. They were completely willing. Because to know Christ is to be passionate for Christ, devoted to Christ, committed to Christ, and to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And another way of saying exactly the same thing is to say they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it is the work of the Spirit. He enables us to know Jesus and to respond rightly to Jesus. Just before Stephen's final words at the end of Acts 7, it actually says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Just before Peter's remarkable sermon, he preaches all about Christ there at Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 2 verse 4 it says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And just before we read of the church devoting themselves as Christ's people, Acts 2:38, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ empowers us and inspires us and gives us courage by giving us his Holy Spirit. We are not alone. We are never alone. Because we have the Spirit of Christ. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you to the very end of the age. I am going nowhere, he says. I am with you always. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, this is the massive difference in the way people related to God in the Old Testament and how we get to relate to God now. In the Old Testament, God's law was written on stone tablets out there. And at certain times, the Holy Spirit would come on men and women to empower them to do God's will and accomplish God's purposes. The prophets, the Spirit of the Lord would come on them to speak God's word. The kings or the judges, the Spirit of the Lord would come on them to destroy God's enemies. But it was every now and then. But now for Christians, what was a relatively rare special occurrence back then, what happened to only a few and from time to time, we now have as our permanent experience of God. God's law is now written on our hearts. God's word, God's will, God's desire, God's purposes are written into our deepest spiritual DNA, our innermost self, so that our thoughts and our motives and our desires are shaped by and conformed by that word. So if you're a Christian, you are full of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit and he never leaves us. From the moment we believe, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, which is why if you're not yet a Christian, you should become one tonight. Because the moment you do, God lives in you by his Holy Spirit. He fills you and refreshes you and revives you, and you are guaranteed eternal life. For those of us who are Christians, perhaps after months of lockdown and after the disappointments and failures of life and separation from each other and absence from church, maybe you think to yourself, but it doesn't feel like I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I don't really feel particularly passionate for Christ. I don't feel like my heart is burning within me every time I hear the word taught, or like I'm about to burst out in spontaneous public declaration and adoration of Jesus. And you know, this is something I struggled with enormously when I was a young boy. I really wanted God to love me. And I really needed Jesus to forgive me. I was desperate to be accepted by God. But I never felt forgiven. I never really felt loved. I never felt good enough or Christian enough for Him. I would pray all the time for God to save me, for God to change me, but I just couldn't get around the reality that deep down I knew I wasn't worthy of His love. And I kept doing the things I didn't want to do. And there's no way He could love someone like me. And you know what? There's actually deep spiritual truth in that. The Bible talks about how deeply offended and angry and full of wrath God is at our rebellion against Him. But like the way God usually works in His people, it was a process for me to grow up and mature, both as a person and as a Christian, and to work through these things over the years. But you know what? At the same time, I remember one night in particular vividly. Siri remembers it well. She was there. When I was maybe 13, I remember being outside and looking up at the night sky and being filled with the most amazing feeling of being loved and forgiven and accepted by God. It was spectacular. But you know what had led up to that moment? I just heard the Bible taught. I just heard the cross of Christ proclaimed. I just had grace presented to me very clearly, and I'd just been told that my feelings weren't what saved me, and my failures were all taken care of, and my salvation and my worth was based on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and not how I felt about it. It was liberating. It was spectacular. And I love the irony that I had those joyful feelings unlocked and unleashed in me the night I found out my feelings didn't matter. It's not about my feelings. It's about the Lord Jesus, who is glorious and majestic and mighty, and He loves me enough to die for me. So Christians, life is up and down. Our feelings will be up and down. Our experience of church anywhere other than Northmead will be up and down. There'll be moments of pain, like in the depths of our soul, moments of joy and everything in between. But I want to assure you that God's perfect, unconditional love, expressed perfectly in His Son dying on the cross, will never change. See, we often assess church or judge a sermon on how it made us feel. Now, if you feel good, I reckon that's the icing on the cake. It's great. It's good. But did it do you good is the question. Will it help you stand there right with God on judgment day? That's the question. Did you do others good by being here? That's what matters. Sometimes our feelings aren't the most reliable indicators. Just like sometimes medicine tastes terrible, but it's exactly what we need and it helps us. And when you think about it, a crying, squirming child and a happy, snug baby are both just as safe, just as protected, just as loved in their parents' arms and will both be carried home safely, even if their experience is very different. It's like that for us as Christians. On our best days, on our worst days, we remain in God's powerful hands, because God's powerful Spirit remains in us. So putting feelings aside for the moment, let me remind you of what is true and what can be trusted. This is what Ephesians 1:13 says. This is true, and sometimes our feelings get it and sometimes they don't. But listen to this. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are filled with God's Spirit with a fullness that is measured by God's love and Christ's majesty and not by our feelings. You are sealed and protected by His Spirit. You are guarded and guaranteed eternal life and the inheritance of the new creation and the resurrection from the dead. It is locked in. And notice it's none of this second blessing nonsense that some churches will tell you. That if you wait for a while and do enough things, you get an extra blessing of the Holy Spirit where you start speaking in tongues. No. It's none of this idea that you get the Holy Spirit when you participate in a special service at their church, their baptism, their way. No, very simply, Ephesians 1, when you heard, when you believed, you were sealed in Christ. That's the safest place to be, in the one who God loves deeply more than anything else, sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is what God's word assures us of again and again. We have been given the spirit of holiness so we can fight and resist sin. We've been given the spirit of truth so we can know God personally through Jesus. We have the spirit of sonship so we can call God Father. And we know we belong with Him in heaven forever. We've been given the spirit of comfort and assurance. He groans with us. He groans for us when we don't even know what to pray. We have the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and sound judgment. Now, the reason I've called this talk tonight, Christ inspires us, is because the word inspire literally means to breathe into. And it comes from the word spirit. The original language, the spirit is the same word as breath or wind. God breathes His life into us. He breathes His spirit into us. And He revives us and renews us and refreshes us day by day as He breathes in us. This is how we live. And this brings us to Galatians 5, our second reading, and the call to walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And notice it describes the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to stop there and realize it doesn't say the requirements of the Spirit or the to-do list of the Spirit, that you've got to do each of these things every day, or it's the expectations of the Spirit or the demands of the Spirit. It's not the conditions or the fine print of the Spirit or even the 9-step program to a better you of the Spirit. The Spirit is not like a personal trainer who will yell at you to drop and give him 20 reps of gentleness and self-control until you get it right. It describes the fruit of what He will do in us. This is what the Spirit will produce in you. As He lives and works and moves and breathes in you, this is what God will inspire in you through His breath of life and through the Spirit of the risen Christ working through His word of grace and the message of forgiveness and love that He speaks into our hearts. Now that we have God within us, what will come out of us, what He will produce in us, is His own character, His own nature, His own love. That's the first of the elements listed there, isn't it? That would love, where we will serve others and we will desire to do whatever is best for them, like Jesus. And joy, where we will delight in God and what God takes pleasure in, and we will give joy to those around us. Peace, where we're not doubtful or angry or whinging or complaining, but we rest secure in God. Patience, where we bear with one another and remain confident, waiting for Christ's return. Kindness, where we treat others not as they deserve, but with what we have received, mercy, goodness, where we deny selfishness and evil and we do what is right, faithfulness, where we trust in God and in turn we can be trusted in, gentleness, where we're not harsh and aggressive, but we're considerate and thoughtful, and self-control, where we are inspired to pursue not our own desires, but what will bring God glory and blessing to others. I'm not sure if you've ever thought further about the fruit metaphor. It's a very familiar passage. But here's the question: who is the fruit for? Who enjoys the fruit? Who receives the fruit and partakes of it? Do you think it's us? The fruit of the Spirit means I get to enjoy how loving and gentle I am, how kind and good I am, how faithful I am. Is it for my sake that this fruit is produced? No. It's for God, who delights in this fruit, and for others who benefit from it. Christ inspires us to be like Him. I am certainly no botanical expert. I did use Brussels sprouts as an analogy earlier. That makes me close. But I take it fruit exists in the world for two reasons. Firstly, it makes more trees. See, the fruit, you know, kind of drops off the tree and there's a seed inside and opens up and then another tree comes up that produces fruit and more trees. And the second reason fruit exists in the world is for us to eat. That's why God made fruit. So Christ inspires us. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit in us so that it will produce more and more fruit in other people's lives. This fruit is for the benefit of others. It's largely about how we treat others. And I guess I'm trying to say that the kind of deep down in our soul refreshing that Christ promises to bring, the rest and peace and deep renewal and revival and refreshment that the fullness of the Holy Spirit brings, is found in handing our lives completely over to God and giving our lives completely to His service and the service of others. That's where you'll find refreshment. But you know what? I also want to say, don't stress about it, because God is at work in your life and His Spirit is present in your heart, and Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross for us means it will happen. So keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, when you're learning to ride a bike or drive a car, or when you have the uncomplicated joy of teaching your children to ride a bike or drive a car, it's always good to learn and to know and to teach that you go in the direction that your eyes are pointing. And so I remember teaching the kids to ride and this big open netball court, and there's just kind of open space, but one pole over there in the corner, and they're learning to ride, but that pole is distracting them. And as they look at the pole, they can't help riding towards it, and there's space everywhere, and they hit the pole. Because you just go where your eyes are going. Maybe you've experienced driving, and you're just looking over there. And then as you bring your eyes back, you realize that actually you've been veering off to the side. You actually go towards where your eyes are pointing. So keep your eyes straight ahead. Same with Jesus. You want to be refreshed? You want to be revived and inspired? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted by the things that have no eternal spiritual significance, that in fact will actually trip us over and get in the way. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and He will draw you closer to Him. Because Christ's majesty and Christ's glory and Christ's divinity clearly and powerfully demand that we trust Him and we treasure Him. But what Christ demands of us, He enables and empowers and inspires in us by giving us His Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that we get to call You Father, come before You with complete and utter confidence because we stand in Christ. Thank You that You have given us the most incredible gift imaginable in giving us Your Son to die in our place and rise triumphantly from the grave. Thank You that You've given us the most incredible gift possible by giving Your Spirit to live in us, that You are present with us all the time. Father, we need You more than anything else. Please give us the strength and the power and the knowledge to be captivated by Christ, to trust Him and to treasure Him. And Father, You know that we can't do this on our own. And so we give ourselves to You for Your purposes. Take us and use us for Your glory and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord. We pray it in His name. Amen.